التفسير بعين العمل.
Muslim should have that sense of direction, a strong sense of direction. We should know the direction, because it is the direction where we pray, and that's the direction that you're reminded of, a direction of travel. You're in Hajj, there's one of the pillars of it. There are several other do's and don'ts when you are approaching the Quran. And this genre is known as adab, al-adabu ma'al Quran, etiquettes with the Quran. And there are many texts, there are many books dedicated to the subject, and if you survey them, books like Al-Itqan fi Ulum al-Qur'an or Al-Burhan al-Zarqashi, etc., you will find that the etiquettes can be broadly summarized under 15 categories, or 15 adab, 15 etiquettes. Two we've covered, but before I go into...
Alhamdulillah, everyone. Jazakumullah khairan for coming. I think we'll make a start, inshallah. For those of you who have not been to this session before, this is our weekly actionable tafsir session. Where inshallah we'll be going through the Quran and how we can apply it to our day-to-day lives, and inshallah we take away invaluable lessons from this, and we all benefit from it, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'ala dhikrahu tama'ninatan lil qulub wa jila'an laha 'an ghaymi ad-dunub wa mataradatan liwaswasil khannas al-makdub. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب. أما بعد، فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. صدق الله العظيم. Brothers and sisters, welcome to our third session in this series of lectures in which we are pondering the verses of the Qur'an with a view towards purifying our hearts and minds and beautifying our conduct and character. In our last session, there were 7 points to bear in mind, which I will quickly summarize. Point number one, we said that this tafsir is focused on conduct, tafsir bi'ayn al-amal, not for entertainment, but for the purpose of inculcating teachings of the Qur'an into our day-to-day lives. And the first two actions that are required for a Muslim when approaching or engaging with the Qur'an is tahara, to purify oneself ritually, and the second was to seek refuge with Allah against the whisperings and footsteps of shaitan. Point number two, we discussed both prerequisites in the light of the verses of the Qur'an, where we emphasized the need to avoid arrogance in the quantity of human knowledge, because in reality, compared to the vast mysteries of the universe and that of our souls, what we really know or understand is minuscule. It's tiny. We understand, by the admission of the people who claim to understand, 2-4% about the universe. So we cannot use that as authority to make bold claims such as the universe created itself, or as we spoke of, that those who deny the existence of God, atheism is not a natural state of the human being. You have to be educated out of the belief in God, because people are born with the belief in God. Point number three is that we also emphasize the need for restructuring perceptions, the need to shift the center of gravity of our perception away from a brain-centric view of the human being and towards a soul-centric view, where the soul is recognized as the gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which makes us special. Not the size of our brains, nor the number of neurons, or EQ, encephalization quotient, or whatever else we have come up with, our special status is our special soul. It comes from our special soul that Allah has given us. Number four that was that human beings are in need of guidance. We are in need of wahy, of revelation. We are created by the divine and we are in need of divine guidance. Without it, we will perpetually stumble in the dark. One need only look at the long list of moral crises we face in the modern world today to see how desperately in need we are for guidance. As far back as you can look in history, human beings have always, whenever they have become disconnected from divine guidance, you find them that their ethics, their values, their morals will become absurd, while at the same time considering themselves as having reached the pinnacle of intellectual and moral maturity and sophistication. Then, point number five was regarding language. We said that language influences our perception. And given that most of us speak speakers of English, the word tahara, which does not have an English equivalent, needed additional input to comprehend comprehend it as a mental category, not least because it's central to our faith, at-taharatu shatrul yatuhuru shatrul iman, that as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, that tuhur is half of our faith, but also because in relation to the task at hand, in relation to benefiting from the Quran, it is something. It is a requirement when approaching Quran to recite, to study, or to recite. It's a prerequisite for seeking tahara in all that it entails. Taharatul makan, cleansing of where you sit. Taharatul badan, cleansing of the body. Taharatul libas, cleansing of the clothes. Taharatul batin min al-kibri wal-shirki wal-nifaqi wal-khata'i wal-isyan. Cleansing of the of ourselves from internal, that cleansing ourselves from pride, cleansing ourselves from insincerity, from hypocrisy, cleansing ourselves from sin. So not to see this at the surface level, tahara cleansing being only on the surface of the body or any or surfaces, that it has depth. Tahara includes, the category is broader than just surface cleansing. Number six was that concepts and categories labeled in the mind by particular words have fluctuating saliencies in the mind. In other words, prominence in the mind of different concepts will depend on the frequency of access and usage of those words. If you mention and think about a particular category or concept frequently, it will maintain a high saliency and a prominence in your mind. Unfortunately for English speakers, the use of the word sin has a very low frequency, and this is the problem. So much so that it has been removed. The word sin has been removed from some dictionaries. The Oxford Junior Dictionary removed it from the 2008 edition. Now, having low frequency leads to profound consequences for the way we think and relate to this concept of sin and sinning. Would thinking and saying that a particular action is a sin have the same purchase in our minds as saying something is toxic? If I say that this action is sinful and this action is toxic, there are two different levels of purchase in the mind, the arousal in it. So a Muslim, while making wudu, needs to have the emotional and cognitive effect of the word needs to have more weight in our mind. And the Muslims, while making wudu, we need to develop a sense of being cleansed from the polluting and toxic effects of our sins. Keeping the hadith in mind about sins falling off the different organs of the body when we wash. Where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that ma akhir qatar al ma' wa ma' al ma', that the water, when you wash, your sins are washed off. So this is there's a spiritual aspect of that is attached to cleaning, something deeper within. And here we reflected on the Macbeth effect, which is where it is proven that there is a strong link between physical purity and moral purity. People who commit immoral acts, irrespective of whether they are religious or not, do feel the need for cleansing and washing and washing themselves. We reflected on the research in this, the experiments. Number seven was that there's a need to be in a state of ritual purity, and this is emphasized both in the Quran and Hadith, and there are Sharia rules that we have to take in on board to recognize this, that not only the fact that you have to clean, but to recognize the context and the rules that are governing your interaction with the Quran, and the 3 degrees of touching with the Quran. The word is massa, la yamassuhu, you do not touch, but touching are in 3 degrees. There is physical touching, the physical touching directly, and then there's physical touching indirectly, like with a cloth or with a pillow or something, and then there's touching by reading. Reading the Quran is a form of touching as well. Now, today, that was the summary of what we did last week. I want to complete the prerequisites for benefiting from the Quran. Apart from the 2 major prerequisites which we've already discussed, which is tahara and ta'awud, cleansing and seeking refuge, ritual cleansing and protection from shaitan, there are several other do's and don'ts when you are approaching the Quran. And this genre is known as adab, al-adabu ma'al Quran, etiquettes with the Quran. And there are many texts, there are many books dedicated to the subject, and if you survey them, books like al-Itqan fi ulum al-Quran or al-Burhan al-Zarqashi, etc., you will find that the etiquettes can be broadly summarized under 15 categories, or 15 adab, 15 etiquettes. 2 we've covered. But before I go into that, I want to say something about the importance of adab, which is often translated as etiquette, you know, the word etiquette, which is another word in English which has very low frequency in conversation when we speak. Now, the Arabic equivalent, on the other hand, adab, the word adab, which is what etiquette is translated from, has a very high frequency among speakers of Arabic, because the word appears in all sorts of contexts, different contexts. In fact, adab is also a core component of our faith. Imam Ibn Qayyim, rahmatullah alayhi, says that al-adabu huwa ad-din kulluhu. That adab is the deen, is in fact the deen. فَإِنَّ سِتْرَ الْعَوْرَةِ مِنَ الْأَدَبِ وَالْوُضُوءِ وَالْغَسْلِ وَغَسْلِ الْجَنَابَةِ مِنَ الْأَدَبِ وَالتَّطَهُرِ مِنَ الْخُبُثِ مِنَ الْأَدَبِ. He said that all the cleansing, doing wudu, washing from janaba, and removing dirt from your body, all of that is part of adab. There's adab, the haqiqatul adab, isti'malu al-khuluq al-jamil. That the true reality of adab is to use beautiful conduct. That لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the perfect conduct. And this is the conduct that we're aiming, the conduct from the Qur'an we're aiming to instill. So adab is the entire deen. And in another place he says that أَدَبُ الْمَرْءِ عُنْوَانُ سَعَادَتِهِ وَفَلَاحِهِ. That the adab of an individual is his pathway towards prosperity and success. وَقِلَّةُ أَدَبِهِ عُنْوَانُ شَقَوَتِهِ وَبَوَارِهِ. That the limiting, the not having, the denial or the deficiency in his adab is his pathway to شَقَوَتِهِ, misery, his misery and his wretchedness. فَمَسْتُجْلِبَ خَيْرُ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ بِمِثْلِ الْعَدَبِ. That there's nothing that brings good of the dunya and the akhirah like adab. And he said, وَلَسْتُجْلِبَ حِرْمَانَهَا بِمِثْلِ قِلَّةِ الْأَدَبِ. And you wouldn't find anything that denies you of the good of this world and the next as not having adab. فَتَأَمَّلْ أَحْوَالَ كُلِّ شَقِيٍّ مُدْبِرٍ كَيْفَ تَجِدُ قِلَّةَ الْأَدَبِ هِيَ الَّتِي سَاقَتْهُ إِلَى الْحِرْمَانِ. That if you look at any past wretched person, and you will see that it was killatil adab, it was a deficiency in adab that drove him towards being deprived. So the Sharia and the fiqh are boundaries. This is where adab is situated. That you have the boundaries of the fiqh that demarcates where the boundaries of actions should stop, where you should not cross, you should not transgress. Then there is the sunnah within that, and then there is adab. And to tell you how far you can keep away from the boundaries, Rasulullah ﷺ said that, you know, al-halal bayyin wal-haram bayyin. And these are the boundaries. And every king has a boundary. And the king, the boundary that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set is the haram and the halal. And keeping the distance you keep between you and the boundary is also something to bear in mind. Not only to know where the boundary is so that you can live life on the edge. That's not the point. Because if you live life on the edge, then you will fall over, you will cross. Because Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Karra'i yar'a hawl al-hima," like a person, a shepherd, who takes his sheep to the edge of his boundary, and then it is inevitable that you will go into haram. The sheep will traverse. They will go into someone else's land, and you will go into haram. So that it's about how far you keep away. You keep away from the boundary is also considerations a Muslim should have. The Sahaba used to say that kunna nadau 70 baban min al halal makhafata an naqa fi babin min al haram. That we used to avoid 70 doors of halal in fearing because of fear of landing into one door of haram. So this is a very important thing to keep in mind. This is effectively adab. The great muhaddith Ibn al-Mubarak said that man tahawana bil adabi uqiba bi hirmani sunan. That whosoever takes little, you know, gives little concern or belittles or treats it with disregard, adab, then he will then treat sunnah with disregard as well. You know, if you say, "Oh, brother, it's only sunnah. Well, why do you have to do it? It's not. It's only sunnah. Why? You know, if a person wears an imamah or something that is sunnah, that is confirmed for sunnah, and you go and say, "Oh, well, you know, it's only sunnah. Why? You're living in a different place. Why do you need to wear all this strange clothes?" Yes, but if a person wears strange clothes and it has a tag on it, it has a name on it, like Armani, you know, designer clothes, then we're proud about that. We're happy to take that on, and we have no problem with that. We don't go around and tell people, "Why are you wearing this? It's only a name." But when it comes to Islam, when it comes to the love that we have for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a cloth with the name of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on it, Armani is no problem, but the clothes that has name. This is how Shaitan tricks you into thinking that there's a problem. Shaitan, and clothes is a very important thing, because you have to recognize that the first attack of Shaitan was on clothes. Because he knows clothes, we need to have a whole series of discussions on clothes. Because clothes is such a, it was the first attack. What did he do when he attacked Adam alayhi salam? Adam لِيَنْزِعَ عَنْهُمَا لِبَاسَهُمَا, so that he may destroy it, he may take their clothes off of them. Because when you do that, when you attack people's clothes, then everything else flows from it. There's a whole scheme that Shaitan knows what will happen. And this is why you find every great fitna begins with an attack on clothes. So he's saying here, sunan, that adab sunan, man tahawana bil adab uqiba bi hirmani sunan, then he'll be given the punishment, he'll be punished by being deprived of sunan, of sunnah. Wa man tahawana bis sunnah, and who also belittles sunnah, then uqiba bi hirmani al fara'id, then he will be punished with the denial, he'll be deprived of fard, of fara'id, of fard. Wa man tahawana bil fara'id, and whoever belittles fara'id, didn't take much care, you know, whether he prays his fard or whether something is fard or not fard, because they've got some new funky way of explaining things, then what will happen? Uqiba bihirmani al-ma'rifa. Then he will lose the belief in Allah, the recognition of Allah in his heart. That's the punishment you will get. In an athar, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Addabani Rabbi fa'ahsana ta'adibi." Now, although the sanad of this riwayah is not confirmed, Imam Ibn Taymiyyah says that this is the ma'na, the meaning of this is correct. Even him has to. So we find guidance on adab with Allah, adab with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, adab with the Quran, adab with ilm, adab with our parents, behaving in a respectful and dignified manner with everyone and everywhere. That's the right. That's the imperative on a Muslim, even those who are against us. Now, as I said, when it comes to the Quran, the adab of do's and don'ts can be summarized in these 15 points. So I'm going to go through the remaining 12 with some commentary. Now, starting with the first one, which is يجب أن تكون تلاوة القرآن خَالِسَةً لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ. That it is necessary for reading, and here reading and studying both, that the intention has to be solely for Allah, not to, for entertainment, as we said, or come for, to, you know, have interesting points so I could then share it with my friends and impress my friends, or I could show how knowledgeable I am. No, that's not it. You're coming solely to please Allah. Now, what is intention? Intention is not just saying, you know, I run a script on my mouth, I'm doing it for the sake of Allah. Running that script on your tongue or in your mind is not intention. It's, you know, this is a big mistake. Imam Ghazali says that is like a person who is satiated, you know, fully eaten. He's got, he's full, and he's just eaten a big meal, and he says, "I intend to be hungry." Then he will. It doesn't work. You have to have a yearning, a deep yearning within you. That has to come. The intention has to come deep within to please Allah. Please Allah, which of course is easier said than done. And for those of you who haven't listened to our series on Ikhlas, which was the last year's series, those 40 lectures are available on the ISOC YouTube channel. I strongly suggest you find some time to listen to that series. Right, point number two. Tilawatul Qur'an, or engaging with Qur'an, تَكُونُ بَعْدَ تَعَلُّمِ الْقُرْآنَ عَلَىٰ أَيْدِي أَهْلِ الْإِتْقَانِ. That you have to, that when you're reading or studying the Qur'an, then it should be with people who are qualified. A tragedy of today's world is that people who are not qualified in the Quranic sciences, as they should. I mean, I'm not talking here about the average, you know, take a course here and a course there, and then we're talking about bona fide scholars. People who are not trained are assuming the authority to teach and explain the Quran in ways that are completely at odds with the legacy and the scholarship, the received scholarship, the wisdom that we spoke of when we spoke about the scheme of interpretation. The ulama are inheritors of the prophets, warathatul anbiya, and to dismiss the legacy of the ulama, or to dismiss the authentication mechanism that Allah has chosen. What Allah says, He will prepare the Quran, and He has chosen an authentication mechanism for that. And that mechanism that flows through history, like a river running through, is a body of scholars that are connected. That river is connected. It's not, they're not pools. It's a river. It flows through time. In the middle of that river, you have water that never touches the side. That water are the scholars that all they are interested, or they spend their night and day transmitting from one generation to another. They memorize, they teach, and they teach the next generation. And at the corner of the river, you have water that engages with the land as it flows through time, and irrigates the land where it's needed, where there's drought. You would see scholars who will get their hands dirty, but they're connected to the tradition. These are people who are, and this flow. This is the system that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has chosen for the preservation of the deen throughout the centuries. And so, it's a very dangerous thing to do to dismiss that mechanism, or to avoid to say that mechanism is not right, or to not feel the value for it. That this is it, and in order to protect yourself from falling into this trap, I would like you to keep four hadiths in mind. Especially when you see this kind of thing, you know, when people are indulging in free-for-all tafsir or free-hand tafsir and arguing for new interpretations of that are in clear contradiction to the consensus of scholars, or arguing that there's no consensus. You know, they say, there is a trend where, you know, people say, I think this verse means X, Y, and Z, or this is what it means to me in this context, which is no different from the postmodernists, you know, mumbo-jumbo, that we are familiar with. We'll talk more about postmodernists, mumbo-jumbo, later on in the series. Now the first hadith is reported by Imam Bayhaqi, and I want you, this hadith is an Ibrahim ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Udhri. He said, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يحمل هذا العلم من كل خلف عدوله. That this knowledge, that this inheritance of the Prophet, will be transmitted successively from generation by reliable authorities, by scholars, عُدُولُهُ, by people who, al-adl, this عُدُول, people who would not only know, but they will exemplify it. They will have the knowledge, and also they would embody this knowledge, عُدُولُهُ, in practice, who will preserve this knowledge and ينفون عنه تحريف الغالين وانتحال المبطلين وتأويل الجاهلين, that they will cleanse it, that they will purify it, they will reject, they will thrash out, clear out the deluge of misinterpretations of extreme plagiarisms and interpretations of the ignorant. They will clean it, they will purify it from that. In every generation, you will find this happening. So now, what are we talking about here? Who are we talking about? We're talking about scholars like Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Hanbal, and the like, and the scholars who follow in their footsteps. These were people who were chosen to protect the deen. They were not just your average academic that we have today, you know, who takes a few courses in Arabic and declares themselves mujtahid. Imam Abu Hanifa used to discuss one mas'ala. For one, he would sit with 100 scholars. He would sit with 100 scholars and debate it, sometimes for a whole night, to come to a conclusion. And each of those scholars could take care of the masail of a whole country. These were scholars of the highest caliber he had with him. And he was doing this. And apart from the encyclopedic knowledge of these people, there were paragons of piety as well. You know, the practices of Sharia and Sunnah were in their lives in meticulous detail. And deeper than that, they kept wara, the scrupulousness of deen. You know, once Imam Abu Hanif was walking on the road, and he crossed over with one of his students, crossed the road and then went without any reason. And then he asked, well, why did we cross the road? He said, that house belongs to a person who I've lent money to. And I didn't want to benefit from the shade of his house, because that could be technically interpreted as usury. And I'm not asking anyone to follow this rule, but an alim has to have a higher degree of scrupulousness. That's the level of their taqwa and their wara. Yeah, so it has to be higher. Now, okay, so the second hadith now that I want you to keep in mind is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمَ انْتِزَاعًا يَنْتَزِعُهُ مِنَ النَّاسِ, that Allah will not take away. And speaking again of this tradition of scholarship that I'm talking about, this tradition of scholarship, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not cause this tradition to disappear, this knowledge to disappear from the world in one zap. But he will do it. وَلَيَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمِ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ, he will do it through the dying of the ulama, of the scholars, these scholars that are connected back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam through sanad. He will call, when they die and they do not leave another, they do not leave a successive generation, then so the ilm will go. إذا لم يترك عالما حتى إذا لم يترك عالما اتخذ الناس رؤوسا جهالا, then people will take ignorant people, ignorant leaders, and who فسئلوا فافتوا بغير علم فضلوا وأضلوا, and they will be questioned, they will be asked questions, then they will go astray and they will lead people astray. Alhamdulillah, we're still living at a time when there are genuine ulama in our world, but we should make sure that we know the sanad of the scholars we're taking our deen from. We must know who their teachers are, and did they give them the license? Did they say to them, لَقَبْنَاكَ عَالِمٌ, did they say that we have given you the title of alim? Have they granted them the title, and have they granted them ijazah? Have they granted them ijazah to teach? Have they to interpret, to make rulings? All of these are specific qualifications that we need. Because nowadays we have lots of people masquerading as scholars with all sorts of maqasid, purposes of all sorts. For those who, you know, from those who want to reform Islam along the lines of Christianity and Judaism, to those who want to subvert Islam from within, there's a whole range of people that one has to be worried about, or one has to be wary. I was just rereading the story of Imam Yahuza Abdullah al-Fadil. He was known as Imam Abdullah al-Fadil in 1946. A large group of Yemeni Jews came to Palestine, and he was a Jewish rabbi. He came and pretended to be an alim. He had studied Islam he studied the Quran in Yemen, and they employed him, sent him to Masjid al-Aqsa, and he became an imam in Masjid al-Aqsa. He was leading Salah. He had memorized large chunks of Salah. He would take part in Taraweeh. He would lead Taraweeh as well, and give khutabs. And then after a while in Masjid al-Aqsa, he moved to Khan Yunus, the place that's being bombed now. And he was a famous sheikh in Khan Yunus. And all the people loved him because of his knowledge of tafsir and all the other books that he had studied. And he used to conduct dhikr sessions in Khan Yunus. And then when the Egyptian army came over, when the war started, he got in contact with the Egyptian, the general Abdulaziz, and became friends with him, and then went over, and he used to lead the Egyptian army in Salah. And in fact, all through that, what he was doing is collecting information and sending back. He would disappear in the middle of the night. And then one moment, an Egyptian doctor was called. They had an emergency during a truce period, and that Egyptian doctor saw him in the Zionist camp, and he was exposed, and then eventually he was caught and he was assassinated. But the point here is that this kind of thing, you know, it can happen. We have to be careful. Another example I know of in Tunisia, there was someone who led the Salah for 10 years, and when he was dying, he said, "Okay, call the Khaqam. I'm not really a Muslim. He needs to do my rites." And why go so far? Right here in Oxford in the 1990s, we had a similar experience. A student came to us and accepted Islam in the ISOC, and we later found him with dossiers of detailed profiles of members of the ISOC. He was collecting information on the Muslim students and also spreading rumors against me and against trying to convince the students not to follow a traditional Islam and traditional scholars. He even went as far as trying to convince students privately in their rooms to come to terms with Israeli settlements, saying that, you know, it's status quo. Don't you think we'll be able to? It's a reality on the ground. So there's a lot more to these kinds of stories. We don't have time to go into. But the point is that we must be careful not to become easy prey. That's the problem. That we have to be careful with that. And we talk about, you know, these kind of things happen far away lands, and we don't realize they're happening just next to us in our room, in our place. So this is something you have to be careful with. Now the third hadith is reported by Imam Ahmad and Imam Tirmidhi, who said it's Hassan, Sahih hadith. And this hadith is man qala fi al-Qur'an bighayri ilmin falyatabawwa'u maq'adahu min an-nar. That whosoever speaks about the Quran without the requisite knowledge, and there's a whole series of specialities you have to have in order to put new interpretation in the Quran. You have to spend decades in this, and if you're not, then he said the hadith says that whoever speaks and tries to put their opinion in the Quran, speaks about the Quran and try to interpret the Quran, بغير علم فليتبوأ مقعده من النار, then let him prepare his abode in the fire. Yes, this is a very strong statement. And here again, we are saying, be careful who you take tafsir to. Seeking spiritual prescription from the internet is the equivalent of doing DIY surgery off the internet. That's what it is. In a recent conference here in Oxford, where people were speculating on, people were very eager because of AI. This was an AI conference, and people were speculating on AI alim and AI mufti, etc. But have you ever heard of people who are eager to have an AI GP? We don't. Why? Can I get a show of hands? How many of you have used medical prescription off the internet to treat a disease? Anybody has done this? I don't think so. No? No, we haven't. Mind you, there are no shortages of websites offering medical prescriptions for all sorts. But the uptake is low. And why? Because people value their physical bodies. We don't like taking risk with our health, with our physical body. A Muslim should value his soul, his or her soul, at least equally as you do for the body, or more. It should be more. Taking spiritual prescriptions from random people is not only dangerous for our heart and soul, but it uncovers a rather sad level of value we hold for our soul, and by extension, for our deen. When it should be the other way around, we should be doing everything possible to get the best prescription and the best guidance for our soul. Hadith number 4, the fourth hadith, is about those who deviate from the tradition, those who think that they can reinvent the wheel in Islam, and that there is no need to maintain consistency with the scholastic legacy. Yeah, this is another, this is specific about that. You know, people who say, so the ulama, the scholars, oh, they were good in their day, but, you know, we're making the rules now, and this is our world, we're making the rules. Even if it means diverging from or discarding the legacy, so be it. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَجْمَعُ أُمَّتِي أو أُمَّةَ مُحَمَّدٍ, that Allah will not gather the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أُمَّتِي, أُمَّتُهُ, عَلَى ضَلَالٍ, in misguidance. In other words, the consensus of the ummah will have divine protection. Now, people come along and say, there's no, we are talking here about the majority opinion. We're not talking about every single scholar in the world for consensus. We're talking about the vast majority of the ummah will never come together on dalala, in misguidance, because they will have divine protection. And those, and then the second part of the hadith is, وَمَنْ شَدَّ شَدَّ فِي النَّارَ وَمَنْ شَدَّ شَدَّ فِي النَّارَ, and whoever deviates, whoever diverge or digress, will digress into the fire. That is the hadith. It will digress into the fire. This is a very clear and crisp warning that people will come and say to you, oh, ulama understood Islam in their day, and now we understand in our context, and we're not supposed to worry about consistency with the legacy. And what the earlier scholars did and said, or the consensus of the ulama, is not important to us. All we have to do is look at the maqasid. Yeah, this is another big red herring we have thrown around, the maqasid, that people say, you know, oh, it's the purpose. You have to look at the purpose of the sharia. Yeah. So where does maqasid come from? If you look, if you see, what they don't realize is that maqasid, if you look at the people who try to diverge, they don't see the blatant contradiction in this argument to discard fiqh and undermine sharia. If you ask them, where do we get maqasid from? Maqasid has been derived from sharia. So if you derive maqasid, derive the purposes of sharia from studying the sharia, and then use that sharia, use that maqasid, those purposes that you have found, to undermine the sharia, then it's a circular argument. You're destroying yourself. It is the equivalent of someone saying, oh, you know, we have, we know tajweed now. And where does tajweed come from? By study of how people used to recite the Quran, how the Sahaba. Sahaba didn't have the ilm of tajweed. They just had they just knew how to read. So if you read the Quran and then study tajweed, now we have tajweed, so we don't need the Quran anymore. We have tajweed. So we can just apply it to any text now, and it will become okay. It will become divine. That's the kind of thing. And it's not about you know, the maqasid is a spirit of the law, so we are implementing the spirit. This maqasid are very specific. The purpose of sharia are identified by the scholars are very specific. And the first one, there are five, right? There are five maqasid that the scholars set. And the first one is hifz ad-din. That if you use maqasid to then destroy the deen, then you are undermining the whole process. The first one is deen. So it's about protecting the deen. Hifz ad-din, hifz an-nafs, protection of the individual. Hifz al-aql, hifz the protection of the mind, the protection of the mind of the people. And hifz al-a'id, or hifz an-nafs, hifz al-nasl, the lineage, and then hifz al-mal. The protection of your dunya, your wealth, and this comes at the end. But what happens is that because people are focused so much on meeting the sensibilities of their context, they twist all of this and forget the fact that sharia was the source of maqasid. There's no other source of maqasid. There's no other source of the purposes of sharia. You have to derive it from the sharia. So you cannot derive it and then destroy it and then say, oh, well, we don't need to follow sharia because we have the maqasid. No, that doesn't work. So this is the kind of circular logic we will see more and more in the world as we come closer and closer to Qiyamah. So the adab of making sure that the Qur'an and its meaning is taken from qualified scholars with ijazah to teach and to recognize sanad. They have this recognition in a recognized sanad that a chain of connections that is authenticated, a scholarship that goes right back to the first generation. That's what this river of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created of scholarship coming through. Now, then the next is تَكُونَ التِّلَاوَةِ فِي مَكَانٍ نَضِيفٍ وَأَفْضَلُ الْأَمَاكِنِ الْمَسَاجِدِ. That the place where you will engage with the Qur'an should be clean, should be the best place, you should say. And the best place is the masjid. These places in which you do ibadah of this sort, you're focusing on Allah, you're studying His quote, these places themselves will become witness for you on the Day of Judgment. So you want these places to be worthy places of the Quran. The next adab is يَجْلِسُ الْقَارِي مُسْتَقْبِلَ الْكِبْلَةِ بِسَكِينَةٍ وَوَقَارٍ. That's sitting facing the Qibla. When you're engaging with the Quran, you should sit facing the Qibla in a dignified manner. And to be respectful and dignified with it, in front of the Quran. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu said, تَعَلَّمُ الْعِلْمُ وَتَعَلَّمُ لَهُ السَّكِينَةَ وَالْوَقَارِ. That learn the knowledge and then learn how to respect it. Learn how to be dignified with your knowledge. A Muslim should have a permanent sense of direction, also facing the Qibla. This is also part of the training of people, of a Muslim, There are some people, because of their language, they can tell you the direction. These cardinal directions, east, west, and north, because of the way the language works, they can tell you it in the middle of the night. You wake them up, the Koktai people in Koktai, yeah, it's Koktai, in the Aborigine language. You wake them up in the middle of the night and they'll tell you where north is and where south is. Because that's the way the language works. A Muslim should have that sense of direction, a strong sense of direction. We should know the direction because it is the direction where we pray, and that's the direction that you're reminded of, a direction of travel. You're in Hajj, this is one of the pillars of Islam, you're traveling towards that direction, and more deeply, you're traveling towards Allah as time go forward, as you move through life. So that sense of direction, a Muslim has a strong sense of direction, and that is towards the Qibla. Now, and Sayyidina Abdul, in a hadith, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, قال Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ شَرَفًا. That everything has a respectable way of doing it, a sharaf. And he said, وَإِنَّ أَشْرَفَ الْمَجَالِسِ مَسْتُقْبِلَ بِهِ الْقِبْلَةُ. And the most honorable majlis of sitting is sitting facing the Qibla. وَذَٰلِكَ مَنْ يُعَدِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوِ الْقُلُوبِ. That when you honor the symbols of Allah, indeed it is from piety of the hearts. And this is why the adab, the of direction, a Muslim should avoid stretching the feet towards the Qibla or spitting in that direction or facing or backing that direction when relieving oneself. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the hadith, إِذَا أَتَيْتُمَ الْغَائِدْ فَلَا تَسْتَقْبِلُوا الْقِبْلَةَ وَلَا تَسْتَدْبِرُوهَا. وَلَكِنْ شَرِّقُوا وَغَرِّبُوا. When you go to the washroom, do not face or back the Qibla. So that sense should be, you should have that sense of direction. That's something that a Muslim should have. The next one is يَطِيبُ الْقَارِي فَمَهُ بِالسِّوَاكِ. That to make pleasant his mouth with miswak. Now, there are three beautiful hadiths about miswak that I want you to remember. The first is a short hadith, but it's a beautiful hadith. Miswak, because when we brush our teeth in the modern world, it's a very personal, private thing. You go in the bathroom, close the door, and then brush your teeth, because somebody might see me brushing my teeth. That's not what miswak is about, the experience with miswak. It's more, it extends. It has a broader view in Islam. In the mind, it should have. The first hadith is that as-siwaku matharatan lil-fan. That siwak, using miswak, is a cleansing for the mouth, but it doesn't stop there. And that's what we do when we brush teeth. But it's also marzatun lil-rab, and it's pleasing to Allah. So there's a connection with brushing your teeth and with Allah. So this is an extended thing. This is not just a private experience. This is now between you and Allah. So that's how big it is. That's the first thing you have to envisage. So we're talking here about restructuring perceptions in the category. So brushing and teeth with miswak is something that earns the pleasure of Allah. Allah becomes pleased with you. وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم and explain this is the second hadith. لولا أن أشق على أمتي لأمرتهم بالسواك عند كل صلاة أو عند كل وضوء. Had I not been concerned about the difficulty it would cause for my followers, I would order them to do miswak, to use miswak before every salah and before every wudu. So this is how much Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is keen for you to do or for you to use miswak. It is much more than the superficial cleaning of the teeth and whitening of your teeth. It has other effects. And this last one is very amazing. Is that عند القراءة القرآن, when you recite Quran, when you brush and you read. So he's saying that لحديث علي عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم said إن العبد, that the servant, that إن العبد إذا تسوق, that if he then uses miswak and then he وقام يصلي and he stands up and he prays, قام الملك خلفه, that an angel comes and stands behind him. An angel stands behind him, خلفه. فيسمع قراءته, and then he hears his recitation. And as he recites, with every word, or كَلِمَةٍ تَخُدْ نَحْوَهَا, every word he says, he gets closer and closer and closer, and he leans over, he puts his face in front of him. So much so that his mouth goes over his mouth. حَتَّى يَضَعُ فَاهُ عَلَى فِيهِ فَمَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْ فِيهِ شَيْءٌ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ إِلَّا صَارَ فِي جَوْفِ الْمَلِكِ جَوْفِ الْمَلَكِ فَطَحِّرُوا أَفْوَاهَكُمْ لِلْقُرْآنِ. That he comes so close that every sound that comes out of the mouth goes into the mouth of the angel and into the hollow spaces of the angel. It goes. The angel takes it. This is the beautiful thing about it, of miswak. So engaging with the Quran in this is one of the things that we do, one of the adab with Quran. We are going to do Quran, and tib generally also is associated with this good smell generally. Okay, and then the next one is takun. This is number 5. Is that takun tilawatu bi khushu'in wa tadabburin li fahmi al-maqsud min al-ayat al-karima. That with humility and reflection on the guidance, you know, understanding what's being said, trying to ponder on it. Number 6 is yuhassinu al-qari sawtahu 'inda tilawati. That he beautifies his recitation, and because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said zayyinu al-qur'ana bi aswatikum. Beautify the Quran with your voices. Now here, it should be with the correct intention. You're doing it for Allah and for the angels. You're not doing it so that people will become impressed with you and then have station in their heart, you know, because, oh, they will be so impressed with me. Then Allah does not like riya. He doesn't want you to show off. So it should be not, oh, I know all these maqamats and this is why I'm doing it. Because that's another fitna. Fall into that, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said sayati ala an-nasi zamanun tuktharu fihi al-qurra, that a time will come towards the end when there will be lots of qurra, you know, people reading in all kinds of fancy ways, but the Quran will not go past their throat, it will stay in their mouth. So to be careful with that. Number 7, and la yaqta'a al-qari tilawatahu illa li daruratin li'annahu yaqra' kalam Allah. And this is about that you should not interrupt your study, your recitation of Quran, your reading of Quran, abruptly without thinking about, without having a good reason, because you're in a disrespectful manner. And then number 8 is adamu tilawati al-Quran bil qira'ati ash-shadda ghayr al-mutawatirah. That you should not read the Quran with the divergent modes, divergent riwayat, you know, things that are not confirmed, that are not going all the way back. And this comes back to what we were saying earlier, is that it has to be solid, it has to have a connection with the traditions. Number 9, and تكون التلاوة على ترتيب السور في المصحف. That you read from one place to another and you continue reading, and until you finish, and you should make an intention that you should read the Quran regularly, completing it regularly. That's all part of it. So that you read it in sequence. And then number 10 was إذا مر القارئ بآية فيها ذكر الجنة. That if you come to an ayah in which Jannah is mentioned, then you should ask Allah for Jannah. Similarly, for the fire, if the fire is mentioned, then you ask Allah for protection. if istighfar is mentioned, seeking forgiveness, then you should do so. And number 11, إِذَا مَرَّ بِآيَةٍ فِيهَا سَجْدًا, and we've covered this, is that if there's a sajda ayah, then you should do sajda immediately. And here is the training of acting immediately upon the Qur'an. There's no book other in the world that requires you to act on the spot immediately as you read it, apart from the Qur'an. So it was يَحْرِسِ الْقَارِي, يَحْرِسِ الْقَارِسِ الْقُرْآنِ أَنْ يَعْمَلْ بِمَا قَرَأَهُ, and this is that he should be careful to act upon whatever he learns from the Qur'an. And the reason he gives, حَتَّى تَكُونَ تِلَاوَةُ حُجَّةٌ لَهُ, that when you read, when you learn something, it is hujjah, it is evidence either for you or against you on the Day of Judgment. So if you know the correct thing and you don't follow it, then you will end up in trouble. And this brings us back to what we said about the focus of tafsir, this series. It's, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, al-ilmu ilman, that ilm are of two types. Ilmun al-lisan wa ilmun fil qalb. And the ilm al-lisan is hujjatullah, is ala ibadihi, that this is proof against you. But the knowledge in the heart, so the journey from the tongue to the heart is a long journey. You have to internalize the knowledge, practice it, and recognize that the benefit, derive the benefit from it. Now to come back to the point about human beings are in need of guidance. We need wahyu. As we said, we are created by the divine, and we need divine guidance. Without it, we will perpetually stumble in the dark. One only need look at the long list of moral crises, as I said, in the modern world, how desperately in need we are for guidance. As far back as you can look in history, human beings, when left to their own devices, disconnected from divine guidance, their ethics, their morals, their values become absurd, while they continue to consider themselves of having reached the pinnacle of maturity and the pinnacle of intellectual and moral sophistication. And this can be seen throughout history. And this is the point that, you know, the Greek historian Herodotus, he called the Greek historian, he mentions the story of Darius. Darius, who was the Persian king, once had some Greek soldiers, Greek captives with him, and he said to them that, how much will I have to pay you to eat the dead bodies of your forefathers? And they said, no, we'll never do that. I mean, that's a terrible thing to do. And then he called in another group from the Far East, islands in the Far East.
Islanders, whose custom it was to eat the dead bodies of their forefathers.
And said to them, how much, and these were the Greeks used to cremate their bodies. You know, in Europe, before Christianity, cremation was practiced. But then when Christianity came, for many centuries it was haram, you know, totally prohibited in the church. But then in 1963, the Pope allowed it. Well, that's a different story. The point is that they saw cremation as a very good thing and eating a very bad thing. And then he brought the other group in and he said to them, you know, how much do I have to pay? Would I have to pay you to burn the dead bodies of your fathers? And they said, they were equally shocked. And they said that, don't mention such a ghastly deed. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you, that shows you how far we can drift human beings when left to our own devices. Is that without guidance, there's no telling of how far human beings can drift. They can stray into multiple directions of moral confusion. In fact, we do not need to go far back in history. Just look at the conundrum we are facing today in the modern world about something as simple as the definition of a woman. The answer, what is a woman, is being treated as a mystery, you know, puzzle and riddle. Now, take the practice of cremating bodies as well. This is something that was prohibited. So, in fact, if we are looking for, we're living one, a consequence of a moral chaos and hazard, look at what the world is engulfed in today over Palestine. As we speak, where fictitious beheading of 40 babies has more purchase on someone's sense of morality and outrage than the actual slaughter of 3,000 children, including scores of babies in incubators. This is the moral conundrum, moral hazard, this chaos that we are in today. That there's, when, of course, this is not happening in a vacuum. There's more to this unprecedented level of belligerence and intransigence. This kind of double standards that we are seeing has a context. It's deeper. I'm sure you would have noticed that in the past, people used to conceal their bias with diplomatic speak or prevarications or displays of false concern, even crocodile tales. But now, the veils are completely off. And the one and only solution, the only outcome that is being sought, is that we have to take this to the end. And the real reason for this is that in some influential quarters, they have begun to see signs of an alternative future, where there is no resistance to the occupied land and loss of rights to the Masjid will be accepted, the Masjid al-Aqsa. This is the new thing, a plan for the future, there's a new vision for the future. That's why we're seeing this intransigence now. There's a plan that has been in the works, a plan for where Muslims will come to accept the status quo of the land and give up claim to Masjid al-Aqsa. And this might seem far-fetched to us, but let me explain. It's an old plan that has been on the shelf for decades, but you might have first heard about it during the Trump era. It led to the normalization of several Muslim states with Israel. It's called the Abraham Accord, in which Palestinians would be given substitute land in place of a place called they'll be given the substitution of a place called Abu Dis in exchange for Jerusalem, for Al-Quds. And that's the political half of the plan. But in addition to that, there is a theological part, other half of the plan, of the same plan. And that is to bring Muslim masses on board throughout something called Bayt al-Ibrahimiyya, the Abrahamic House. And the headquarters of this is in the UAE, in a complex with a mosque, a synagogue, and a church, all in one place. And the idea is that given that Ibrahim alayhi salam is acceptable to all three faiths, they could use the personality of the patriarch, the personality of Ibrahim alayhi salam, to get Muslims to agree to the Abrahamic Accord, to the other half of the plan. So they argue that if we are able to spread a new theological discourse among Muslims, a theology that requires Muslims to abandon traditional interpretations and abandon traditional scholarship in Islam and to adopt new schemes of understanding that emphasizes the personality of Abraham, the personality of Ibrahim alayhi salam, if in the scriptures, if you have a new scheme to emphasize Ibrahim alayhi salam in the scriptures, then that will facilitate. Then slowly but surely, the Muslims will come around to accept, because you'll have pressure, political pressure on one side, and a theological framework to accept it. Then slowly, the Abrahamic Accord will be acceptable eventually. That's what this is, and of course, it's a complete rejection of 6,000 years of Arab history in Jerusalem. Yes, it is 6,000 years. The Arabs, the Yabusiyin, the Arabs of that place, which is called Jebusites, they were living there 6,000 years ago. They were the first people to settle there. Canaanite tribes. They lived there 6,000 years. And if you go through the history, you will find that they were living there 2,700 years before Moses, before Musa alayhi salam. Yeah. And if you also look at the history of the number of years that the Jewish people were living in Jerusalem, it's only 415 years. That's it. 415 years. That's the only record we have. That is half the time Muslims ruled Spain. We ruled Spain for 800 years. Half the time. That's it. So we're talking about here, and millions and millions of dollars are being pumped into this Ibrahimi religion plan. You know, they're du'ats. They have missionaries all over the world working to push these ideas. We don't have time to go into it, but it's an intro. Uh, it, it, it's It's been in the works, and it's being pushed around the world. So, and an interesting twist of events was that one of the major figureheads in the beginning of the project was Sheikh Al-Azhar. Those of you who know him is Dr. Ahmed Al-Tayyib. He was one of the main people. In fact, the mosque in this complex in the UAE is named after him. It's called the Ahmed Al-Tayyib, Imam Tayyib's Mosque. But what happened is he initially agreed, went with this project, but then suddenly when he realized what it was, he pulled himself out, he withdrew from it, and then when they had the inauguration ceremony in February early this year, he refused to go. He says that I'm not attending it, and he issued a statement, and this was reported. It said, قال الشيخ الأزهر أحمد الطيب إن دعوة لما يسمى الدين الإبراهيمي, that this call, which is known as the Deen of Ibrahimi, this new religion, he says, هي دعوة لمصادرة حرية الاعتقاد, that it is a call to confiscate the freedom of belief, والإيمان, the freedom of إيمان والاختيار, مؤكدا بأن الاجتماع الناس على دين واحد أو رسالة واحدة أمر مستحيل. He said that this call to pull all the people to one religion, to pull, and مشيرا إلى أن الفرق الإعداد, that there's a is completely unacceptable, and he says that مشيرا إلى الفرق, that there's a big difference between الاحترام, احترام عقيدة الآخر, والاعتراف بها, that there's a big difference between having respect and honor for other people's faith and turning your faith, mixing your faith in a way where you become dissolved into it. He said لا يعني إذابة الفوارق مع الأقاد, that this is a complete dissolving of oneself into it, into belief, into the beliefs of a religion, creating a new religion essentially. So the reason I'm mentioning this to you is that this is to prepare for what will happen after this phase, after the war. You are likely to hear lots about Ibrahim alayhi salam and about Abraham, that our religion is actually that, it will be pushed towards that. In order, every discussion about the deen will be pulled towards Ibrahim alayhi salam, because that is the project that you're going to be. You'll hear a lot more about Abraham and the Abrahamic religions, and for you, and the need to focus on Abraham, because this is the plan. Now, what you need to remember and keep in your mind is that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran about Ibrahim alayhi salam. You have to remember this in order not to fall into this trap, because lots of people have already fallen into it in the Arab world. And the ayah, the verse in the Quran, you have to remember in the Quran, you will have to have this very clearly in your mind. And that ayah, that verse, is in Surah Al-Imran, verse 67. It's, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, that Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but he was a Muslim, حَنِيفًا, inclined to the truth, and he was not a polytheist. That's the first thing you have to keep in the mind. The second thing you have to keep in mind is that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw Umar radiallahu anhu, when he saw Umar radiallahu anhu reading the scriptures, he said to him, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ, I swear by him in whose hand my life is. وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ لَوْ أَنَّ مُوسَى كَانَ حَيًّا, that if Moses were to be alive, Musa alayhi salam, Moses, if he were to be alive today, مَا وَسِعَهُ إِلَّا أَن يَتَّبِعَنِي, that he would have no choice but to follow me. Rasulullah said he would have to follow, even if Musa came. So the broader point here is that this is what happens when people are deprived of true guidance and lose the sense of accountability in the Akhirah and just focus on success in this world. They will become willing to make these sorts of compromises and to play with the deen, to fiddle with the legacy. The Quran is the final pristine divine guidance available to human beings. Without it, moral chaos will reign supreme in our world. Now, another point to recognize here is that drift into moral chaos does not only lead to mayhem in the world, as we are seeing right now, but it also creates turmoil within. It creates within the individual, within ourselves. A person who does not recognize the existence of God and accountability suffers. However much they may say that it is not affected, the existence, they suffers from an internal turmoil of inconsistency and dissonance and conflict between the acquired convictions in the brain and the natural primordial inclinations of the soul. A battle within ensues often below our conscious threshold. However much one pontificates and philosophizes in their atheism or in their denial of the of need for guidance, the record of our encounter with God, as we spoke of in the previous lessons, is deep in the soul, and that remains. And we see this very clearly when atheists are put under the microscope. When atheists are put on the proverbial microscope, you can observe their turmoil as it occurs. Yes. Now, to tell you about this, I first have to explain what is GSR. We're the medics. Somebody explain what's galvanic skin response. Yeah. No? Okay. Galvanic skin response is that human beings are created with electrodermal activity on the skin, and that electricity fluctuates according with the sweat glands. The sweat glands are responsible for the fluctuation, and those sweat glands are controlled by our sympathetic nervous system, which is the system that is related to your flight or fight responses. So it tells you when you're afraid. If you put electrodes on that, you can tell from the fluctuation whether a person is the arousal, the psychological arousal is taking place. Now, in 2014, a group of scientists at the University of Helsinki and Ashford conducted and compared tests of two groups of people. One group were atheists, and the other group were believers in God. I'm going to read you the abstract. He said, we examine whether atheists exhibit evidence of emotional arousal when they dare God to cause harm to themselves and their inmates. And so it's a two-part study, 16, and they had to say 36 statements, some good things, some bad things, and some daring God to say, God may do this harm to me, or this harm to my family, or do this harm to X, Y, and Z, you know. Now, the atheists did not think that the God statements were unpleasant, as the religious participants did, you know, when they were questioned after the test, even though they were hooked up to the electrodes. The atheists thought, you know, nothing. They said, no, we weren't affected by it. However, the skin conductance level showed that asking God to do awful things was equally stressful to the atheists as it was to the religious people. The atheists were more affected by God's statements than by the wish of offensive and offensive statements. The results imply that atheists' attitude towards God are ambivalent in that their explicit belief conflicts with their affective response. In other words, while they were saying that they did not believe in God and they were not affected by it and they were not afraid to say these statements, asking God to do harmful things to them, their skins were telling a completely different story within themselves. Deep within, their skin was telling a completely different story. Now, this is exactly the evidence that we have. This is what we are told. Kafara is. Kafara is concealing. It's to cover up. When someone denies the existence of God, their impulses deep within their consciousness and within their soul screams out from underneath their grand statements of not fearing God. Their bodies, their skins are testifying in contrast to their declarations, as it will do overtly on the Day of Judgment. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran in Surah Fussilat that وَقَالُوا لِجُلُودِهِمْ لِمَ شَهِدْتُمْ عَلَيْنَا, and they said to the skins, why did you bear witness against us? قَالُوا أَنْتَقَنَ اللَّهُ الَّذِي أَنْتَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ خَلَقَكُمْ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ, that Allah has given a speech, who has given speech to everything, and He created you in the first instance. وَمَا كُنْتُمْ تَسْتَتِرُونَ أَنْ يَشْهَدَ عَلَيْكُمْ سَمْعُكُمْ وَأَبْصَارُكُمْ وَلَا جُلُودُكُمْ وَلَكِنْ ظَنَنْتُمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَعْلَمُ كَثِيرًا مِمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ, that you did not think that your eyes and your sight and your hearing will give and your skins would bear witness against you. But you did not think that Allah knew many of the things you used to do. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُهُ Surah Qaf, that we have created the human being and we know what his soul whispers to him. And وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ And we are closer to him than his jugular vein. أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقْ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ Should he not know he that created? Should he not know he that created? He is the one that understands the finest mysteries and is well acquainted with them. Surah Mulk. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with the correct adab to benefit from his revealed word and keep us on the straight path and protect us from divergence, digression into confusion and misguidance. Let's pray. اللهم اجعل القرآن لقلوبنا ضياء ولأبصارنا جلاء ولأسقامنا دواء ولذنوبنا ممحصا وعن النار مخلصا اللهم ألبسنا به الحلل وأسكننا به الظلل وادفع عنا به النقم اللهم ذكرنا منه ما نسينا وعلمنا منه ما جهلنا وارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وأطراف النهار على الوجه الذي يرضيك عنا اللهم واجعلنا ممن يحل حلاله ويحرم حرامه ويعمل بمحكمه ويؤمن بمتشابه ويتلوه حق تلاوته اللهم واجعلنا ممن يقيم حدوده ولا تجعلنا ممن يقيم حروفه ويضيع حدوده اللهم اجعلنا من أهل القرآن الذين هم أهلك وخاصتك يا ربي يا كريم Oh Allah, cleanse our souls and fortify our hearts with your guidance. Cleanse us and grant us refuge in your protection. O Allah, these young people have come here seeking your mercy. They are asking for your forgiveness. They are repenting. They are returning. They are seeking your love and your grace. With hands raised as beggars do, we are begging of you, your kindness and your love. O Allah, you are the most kind. You are the most merciful. Do not turn us away empty-handed, O Allah. O Allah, if you turn us away, we have no other to turn to. We have no one to turn to. We have no one else to turn to. You are our only Lord, O Allah. You are our sustainer. We have no protection except from you. Protect us and protect our brothers and sisters suffering around the world and in the land of Masjid al-Aqsa. O Allah, our brothers, our sisters, our children, our mothers, our fathers, our elderly, the sick, are suffering tremendous pain at the hands of those who have lost all sense of sin. With these feeble hands and painful hearts, we beg you, O Allah, forgive us and help us and help them. Ya Rabbi, Ya Kareem. Allahumma anta Rabbuna la ilaha illa anta khalaqtana wa nahnu ibaduk wa nahnu ala ahadika wa wa'adika mastata'na. نعوذ بك من شر ما صنعنا ونبوء لك بذنوبنا فاغفر لنا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين آمين آمين يا رب الله 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 Allah